You need an outline, didn't pick one up when you came in, would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Doug, bring one to you. Elliot, did you go back there in the next to last light switch on the left, did you turn that on so I can see my notes? I know it creates a glare off my head, I realize. All right, thank you. Thanks. On the table out front, you saw a list of the sermon titles or the topics that I'm covering in this Christian Evidences series. When I started it, I didn't have a complete list because I wasn't sure what all I was going to try to cover. But last week I told you that if I haven't covered it yet and it doesn't sound like I'm going to and you were hoping I would cover some particular topic, write it down, either hand it to me or drop it in that box back there. Try to do it in the next few weeks to give me a little lead time to prepare an answer to handle that particular issue. That's why those are there, because after I said that, Dr. Garland said, you know, you read all those, but some of us couldn't write all those down. Could you provide a list? So those lists are out there for that reason. And so take a look at those, and if there's something that you were hoping I would cover in the series, but doesn't look like I'm going to, let me know, and then I can either let you know that I'm covering it in some under some other heading, or I can plan to incorporate that into the study, all right? Because I don't want to leave something out that you were hoping we would cover. But tonight I want to talk about the virgin birth, and that's why we sang a Christmas carol. I thought it'd be easy to find a Christmas carol that spoke of the virgin birth of Christ, and of the 26 songs in our hymnal, only four actually mentioned the virgin birth specifically, all right? Many speak of him being born of Mary, but only four specifically mentioned that she was virgin. In his conception. So we did that one by Wesley tonight. All right. And I can't remember the other, I can't remember all the other, the rest of them. I didn't bring my list with me. One of them is Silent Night. Another one is Lo, How a Rose Ere Blooming. And the fourth one eludes me. All right. Okay. So there were only four in our hymnal. I'm sure you may know of others, but those were the ones that that I was able to find in our hymnal. But that's why we sang that song tonight. It's a little early for Christmas, but like Chris said, you really can sing Christmas songs anytime. Any song about the birth of Christ is a great song, and any time is a great song to sing about his birth. But we tend to focus them at the Christmas season, and so that's okay too. But, you know, we do whatever we feel like for a particular service. That's what we did tonight. You know, but the miracle of the virgin conception of Christ, and we often talk about it as a virgin birth, but as I explained when I was talking, when we covered the text in Matthew, that's one of the texts. We'll start in Matthew chapter 1 tonight. When I preached on Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 some months ago now, I made the point that it's not about the fact that he was born of a virgin as a matter, as much as it's about the fact he was conceived of the virgin. That's his conception is the real matter before us. It's the real issue. And it's this issue is while it is not necessarily the one issue upon which Christianity rises or falls, and I would say if there is one issue upon which Christianity rises or falls, it's the resurrection of Christ. But the virgin birth is perhaps not quite that foundational, it's still critical. And the virgin birth may be the issue that creates the greatest impediment to someone's coming to Christ, the obstacle that they have, the hurdle they have a hard time crossing in coming to faith in Christ. There are a lot of self-professed evangelical pastors today who consider the doctrine of the virgin birth so far-fetched that they won't even teach it. Or sometimes some of them won't even admit to actually believing the doctrine. And some would say, well, it doesn't really matter. Even they would argue, you know, can't a person believe in Jesus without believing in his virgin conception? Well, I'd say, yeah, they can. But if you deny the virgin conception of Christ, you're believing in a Jesus that isn't the Jesus of the Bible. And that's another Christ. And Paul pronounces an anathema upon those who preach another Jesus. So it is very, very important. I recognize that not all will understand it or necessarily, it doesn't necessarily have to be a portion of your initial presentation of the gospel. But if you're going to come to faith in Christ and then say, well, I believe in him, but I can't accept that, that's a problem. Because the virgin birth and virgin conception of Christ, it does matter. And so the question before us tonight is, if it is so important, first of all, can we establish that it's truly important? There's actually three parts of the outline tonight. It's historical record, but what record do we have for the teaching of it? Is it just something we sing about in our hymns, or is there actually some historical record of it found in Scripture or elsewhere? And then there is what is it about it that makes it important? What other doctrines inform this one or are informed by it? And then thirdly is, okay, then what are the primary objections to the doctrine? What is it that people have a hard time accepting about this doctrine, and how do we answer those objections? That's the way I've laid this out for this evening. Let's before we read the texts before us tonight and get into this discussion, let's ask the Lord to bless our study tonight. Father, we pray that as we consider this this doctrine that I believe to be vital to our at least vital that we accept the truth of it, even if we can't necessarily understand it in all of its aspects. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts about its importance, about its truth, and how to respond to the critics or the objectors who would deny the doctrine of the virgin birth, and how we would then present that to those who are the lost. And Lord, we pray that our own hearts will be instructed in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, and I hope that I'm not being too ambitious about this tonight. I'm prepared, of course, to take longer than one night if we need to, but I think we can cover this tonight. First of all, the historical record, and there's not a lot. There are two accounts in Scripture. Matthew chapter 1, which is where I said we would start. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That summarizes the whole doctrine right there, the whole statement right there. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So in this passage, we have Matthew's account of the fact that Mary was pregnant and Joseph was not the father. Joseph, it's being told primarily from Joseph's point of view, he decided to break the betrothal with a quiet divorce rather than to publicly shame her or even put her at risk of a public stoning. An angel of the Lord told him in a dream to go ahead and proceed with the marriage because Mary was still a virgin. The child conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit, as he said. Matthew then adds that this was to fulfill the prophecy. He quotes Isaiah 7:14, doesn't identify the prophet. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Matthew then adds that Joseph did as he was instructed, took her as his wife, and specifically says he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Then, as we did not read on just now, but through chapter 2, in every time, in any of Joseph's interaction with Mary and Jesus, they are consistently referred to as the child and his mother, to clearly differentiate and emphasize that Joseph was not the father. Now, there's only one other gospel that mentions the virgin birth, and that's the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 27 to 37. I won't take the time to read all of that. In this account, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and it's told from her perspective. He comes to Mary during her betrothal, tells her she's going to bear a son. She's confused because she knows she's a virgin. Gabriel explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now, I'm not going to try again tonight to prove that these two accounts are authentic. I've already shown that in our study on the authenticity of the Scripture, that Matthew, there's absolutely zero evidence that these were later additions to the original text of Matthew or Luke. There is no empirical evidence that would support any argument like that. These were written by the authors to whom they are attributed. Nevertheless, it's helpful to know that the doctrine of the virgin conception of Christ was not something that appeared in Christian doctrine centuries later. Right? In the second century, just one example, the earliest example, the Epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians, written in the early second century, around 120 AD. Ignatius was one of three or four men that we know of that became prominent in the early church who had been trained by the Apostle John. Ignatius was a disciple, if you will, of the Apostle John. And Ignatius writes this in chapter 18 of his epistle to the Ephesians, "For our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived in the womb of Mary according to a dispensation of the seed of David, but also of the Holy Ghost." And so the doctrine of the virgin conception was also being taught by Ignatius at that time. Now, we haven't looked at any of the writings of Paul, and that's going to be something important in a minute I'll get to. Because Paul, the way Paul handles this doctrine. clearly, the Bible teaches the doctrine of the virgin birth. It has been taught it from the beginning, and the church has believed it since the beginning of the church. So I think there's plenty of evidence that this is not a man-made doctrine right here, right? This is something coming from the Scriptures. If we're struggling with it, we're struggling with what the Scriptures say, okay? For somebody who disputes that, they're disputing with the Scriptures. But what is it about this doctrine that is so important? And so my second main point is the factual necessity. I'm going to give you four reasons why Jesus' virgin conception is necessary or vital on doctrinal grounds. There are at least four doctrines that depend upon this doctrine or inform it. First of all, turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, very familiar passage. John doesn't talk about the virgin birth. He doesn't talk about the birth of Christ at all. He starts further back. He starts in the beginning. Okay? And he actually starts before Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John starts before that. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now in verse 3, he catches up to Genesis 1:1. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." You see, the Bible teaches the pre-existence of Christ. The Bible teaches the pre-existence of Christ, that Christ has existed with the Father from the start. He is not a created being. He is himself divine, part of God, one of the persons of the Godhead. The Bible clearly teaches the pre-existence of God. There are other passages that I've mentioned here. John chapter 8, go there for a moment. Jesus was fully aware, here's point number one, Jesus was fully aware of his pre-existence. He knew who he was. He makes reference to it. An unbelieving audience is criticizing him, giving him a hard time, as was fairly typical. And in verse 56 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" Yeah, right. Who are you trying to kid? And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." There's not a Jew anywhere who wouldn't have recognized that
for the claim that he made, to identify himself as the I Am of the Old Testament. This is not a claim to reincarnation. This is a claim of pre-incarnation, that Christ existed from the beginning. Yes, he knew Abraham. In chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus explains to his disciples, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. A few minutes later, in chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer on the evening before his crucifixion, he prays in anticipation of being able to return to, quote, the glory which I had with you before the world was. The pre-existence of Christ is taught by Scripture, and Christ was, first of all, fully aware of his pre-existence. A second aspect of this I already referred to from the quote from John chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus was the creator of all things. He was the creator of all things. I don't think it's insignificant that Christ is referred to in John chapter 1 as the Word, and that when God created, he created by speaking. It's the action of his Word that brought things into being. So he is the creator of all things. Paul affirms that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He created all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. Thirdly, there were events in the Old Testament in which I believe Jesus Christ appeared to men. Those are generally referred to as theophanies, the manifestation of God in human form in the Old Testament. There is, I believe, good, I'm not going to bother taking you through that, all my reasonings for this, but there, I believe, good evidence that these are all pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus himself, the Son of God. For instance, he came to speak to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 7. He spoke with Joshua. And you see, in Genesis 12, verse 7, there's three men who came to see Abraham. You remember the account? And Abraham prepares dinner for them. And he's talking to him, and two of the men leave. And one stays behind. And the one who stays behind, all of a sudden in the conversation, he starts referring to him as the Lord said. The Lord said. That's who this one was that stayed behind. Who were the other two? Those are the angels who went down to Sodom and dealt with Lot in chapter 15. Okay? And he's now telling Abraham what he's going to do. And he's talking about the coming of the birth of Isaac and so on. And now he's going to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that's the event in which the Lord came to appear to Abraham in Genesis 12. He spoke to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and into chapter 6, verse 5. It's easy to miss that it's the Lord there that's speaking to him, because it's a continuation of a conversation across a chapter break. Joshua has moved Israel across the Jordan River. They are in sight of Jericho. God has told Joshua, you're going to take Jericho. He's told him, and so Joshua's, the first thing Joshua had to do is circumcise everybody in his army, and that's really technically probably not a really good idea. Move your army into enemy territory and then disable the entire army for a week, or for several days anyway, but that's what he did because God told him to. And so while the rest of the camp, Joshua didn't need to be circumcised, he'd been circumcised in Egypt. But they hadn't circumcised any of those born while wandering in the wilderness. And so that had to be taken care of, and that's been 40 years. And so Joshua is, he's got a few days on his hands to make some plans. And he's standing on a hillside looking at Jericho when suddenly a man appeared before him with a sword in his hand. And Joshua drew his sword and asked, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the man answered him and said, no. Okay. He says, but as captain of the host of the Lord, my God. Essentially, he said, no, Joshua, the question is, you asked the wrong question. Whose side are you on? And Joshua falls on his knees before him. And then we find that in the next chapter, it's the Lord speaking to him. He's telling him how he's going to conquer the city. So this is the Lord who appeared to him. And then we have, there are other instances. Another famous instance is in Daniel chapter 3. When the three young men, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, better known by their Chaldean names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are cast by the king into the fiery furnace. And a fourth appears there with him, And the king says, he has the appearance of the Son of Man, or the Son of God, actually, he says. So we have another appearance of Christ. There were various times that Christ appeared. I think perhaps I think likely that any time we have a reference to someone called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's talking about Christ's flesh. I'm not going to go to war over that particular interpretation. But there are several times in the Old Testament that he appeared to man. The point is, Christ existed from the beginning. And he has made occasional forays into human contact in the Old Testament before his birth, pre-incarnate appearances. John the Baptist testified of his pre-existence. If we're still in John, let's go back to chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 15, John talks about John the Baptist. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, he can't have existed before John in time, since John was older by 6 months. But to call him existing before me speaks of his pre-existence. And then again in verse 30, "This is he," John now, a quote from John the Baptist speaking, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" He identifies Jesus as the one he was talking about. So John the Baptist testified of his pre-existence. Now, why is that vital, or what impact does that have on the doctrine of the virgin birth? A lot of this has to do with understanding the origin of the soul. And I've touched on this before in different contexts. From whence came your soul? There are two or three theories. Only one that I think actually fits what Scripture teaches. There's one theory that suggests that in primordial time, from the very beginning, God created all souls. And he's holding them in a kind of a suspension chamber, until such time as a body fit for that soul is conceived, and then he sends the soul down to inhabit the body. That's one view. Several issues with that. It's from that view that the notion of reincarnation comes, because it's presumed that there's a finite number of souls then. And, you know, what do you do? Did God create just the number he knew that would be necessary for all of the humans that would ever be conceived? I mean, he certainly could have done that. The biggest problem with that view is that that means that the two biggest problems, that means that God, when he created them, must have created them in innocence and not corrupted, and that somehow by then inserting them into the body that's been conceived, they become fallen. Or you've done away with the doctrine of original sin and the sin nature. Another problem with that is, if that is the case, and by insertion into the human body they become fallen, there is no racial connection between my soul and Adam's. And that's contrary to Scripture. Scripture says I'm Adam's descendant, body and soul. My soul is flawed because of its descent from Adam. It inherited the flaws of Adam's sin. Another alternative that has sometimes been suggested is that God creates a new soul every time an infant is conceived. At each conception, he creates a new soul and inserts it there into the body. The problem with that is the same. That makes God the creator of fallen souls. I have a real problem with that. Theoretically, at least, because there's nothing in Scripture that would say he's capable of creating something fallen. And then secondly, you've still got the problem of the racial connection with Adam. The only theory that adequately answers how our fallen souls can be racially connected to Adam and guilty of Adam's sin is if our soul comes through procreation the same way the rest of us does. It is somehow encoded into our DNA. If you want to use that term. I don't know whether it's actually a DNA artifact or if it's something else. But somehow, when God created man, he created man to be capable of reproducing after his kind, just like every other being. And if mankind has an immortal soul, then to reproduce after his kind, he has to be able to reproduce a being with a mortal, with an immortal soul. And our souls then come from our parents that we inherited our souls then from Adam. And so we have this racial connection to Adam that goes all the way back. How is that important to the doctrine of the virgin birth? If Christ is not virgin born, if he is born by the process of sexual union that God created for human reproduction, then he has a fallen soul and he cannot be divine. You see, birth is the process of conception is marvelous, it's not miraculous. A normal, natural human birth comes about through a process God created. But since Jesus was in fact God, the only way, and hadn't existed from the very beginning, from before Adam, the only way he could enter into time and space as a real human is if God would bypass the normal human reproduction process through a miraculous act so that the pre-existent Christ could be born of the Holy Spirit, which is actually what he says happened. Now, that sounds unique because it is. But denial of the virgin conception ultimately destroys the doctrine of his pre-existence and the doctrine of his divinity. So any Jesus who was not virgin born can't be the Jesus of the Bible and can't be our Savior, because he had a fallen human soul. Secondly, Bible prophecy demanded the coming of the pre-existent Jesus. Before I move on to that, do I need to pause for questions? Is that what I was just talking about? Okay, you think of one later, that's all right. All right. Okay.
Was Mary's egg used, or was she a surrogate?
I presume, from the biblical description, you hear his question? Was Mary's egg used, or was she a surrogate? I presume, from what I believe Scripture describes, that Mary's egg was used. But it's through the man that the sin nature is reproduced. And since there was no human man as an agent for the reproduction, that's how that was bypassed. That's what I would presume. God doesn't give us all the details. Right? Other questions? Okay. Bible prophecy demanded the coming of the pre-existent Jesus. You know, the prophets talked about the one who was coming. 1 Peter 1:20. We'll look at a few of these. First Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Right? His incarnation was ordained before creation. And foreknown, I don't believe, is limited to foresaw, having seen in advance, but having chosen in advance is what that word communicates. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, you're familiar with that. It's called been called the Proto-Evangelium, the promise of his coming before the fall, at the fall, that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And he's called the seed of the woman, anticipating a virgin birth. that at that point, although it's not explicitly stated. But it does anticipate birth outside normal human procreation, because all of the humans are described as the seed of a man. It's Adam's seed, or someone, you know, he's reproduced through this, through the man. However, Jesus, this one who would come, would still be human, coming from the woman. Isaiah actually specifically foretold the virgin conception. We already saw Matthew quoted Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah foretold the virgin conception of God incarnate. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, implying that this birth would be supernatural and that the result of this birth would be a person who would be God in human flesh. That's pretty strongly indicated by what Isaiah says in Isaiah 7:14. I didn't include in the outline a couple of other passages that I could have included related to this. Micah predicted that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, and he indicated that this newborn one would be God. He says, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's a strong implication that this one would be divine. Speaking of the redemption of Israel and the establishing of the ultimate kingdom, Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 31, verse 22, I think should be understood to foretell the virgin birth. He says, for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. I think that's a reference to the virgin birth. Although, again, a little less explicit than Isaiah's. So the Bible prophets demanded the coming of a pre-existent Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus' sinless nature demands it because he has to be God to be sinless. If he's inherited Adam's sin nature, he can't be the sinless Savior. Without his sinless nature, he could not redeem fallen man. Without being God, he couldn't be sinless. Now, the issue on the divinity of Christ, was he really God? That's not the next lesson, but the one after that. Next time it's going to be on the resurrection, and then I'll deal with, was he really God? So I'm not going to develop that further, that particular aspect further tonight. Fourthly, his claim to the throne of David, I think, demanded it as well. It demanded that Joseph not be his father, but that he be born of a woman who was a descendant of David, which is why I think we have parallel genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Had he been conceived by Joseph, the problem was that he would have been descended through a line of David that included Jeconiah, and Jeremiah, through, God had placed through Jeremiah a curse on Jeconiah that none of his offspring could ever sit on the throne. And so had he been a descendant, a physical descendant of Joseph, that would have prevented Christ being able to claim the throne. And then we have in the Gospel of Luke a different genealogy. It diverges after David. That genealogy, in David it follows the, in Matthew it follows to Joseph, it leads to Joseph coming down through Solomon, the son of David. However, in Luke it leads to, it traces through David's, another son of David named Nathan. Apparently named after the prophet that was so important in David's life, and the minister who served as his personal chaplain, if you will. And so I think that that represents the genealogy of Mary. It's stated backwards. Instead of saying so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, which is became the father of by producing the seed, it goes backwards. He was the father of, or the son of, was the son of, was the son of, which could also be the son-in-law, because neither Hebrew nor Greek had a designation for son-in-law. And so I think it's tracing the genealogy of Mary, so that Mary could be the one through whom he becomes descended, is counted as a descendant of David. He's still divine as well, but because of the relationship to Joseph by adoption too, he could be related to the line of David that way as well, on both sides, as you, if you will, although Joseph was just his adoptive father. And so Jesus, by coming through Mary's line that way also, could make, would qualify him to be both our Savior and Israel's King. Had he descended through Joseph, he couldn't have been. Had he descended through some other man, like some have claimed that he was the bastard offspring of a German soldier or something, there are obvious reasons why that would have made it impossible for him to have served as Israel's king also. Right? Although that has been the claim of some critics. So those are some doctrinal reasons why the virgin birth is important. So what are some of the typical objections? What kind of, somebody says about the virgin birth, what's the number one objection you're likely to hear is, it's biologically impossible. The virgin birth, you got to be kidding me. Nothing like that's ever happened. Biologically impossible. The assumption there is that the writers of the Bible were such superstitious, credulous, ignorant rubes, they're trying to convince the world of an impossibility. Well, let's think about that for just a minute. You know, it's not as if those who wrote the scriptures didn't know that, right? Didn't know how babies are made. Even the participants in the event pretty clearly express what's going on, their perplexity. Mary was perplexed because she knew she was a virgin. She said, that can't be. So she knew that that was not possible. Joseph was distraught because he knew he wasn't the father. His betrothed is expecting, and I didn't have anything to do with it. So the only possibility that occurred to him wasn't a virgin birth. You know, it's not like either one of them thought that children sometimes just kind of happen spontaneously. Okay? Nobody ever thought that. But that's what these guys that make this objection are assuming, that that's what the writers would have believed. They knew this was a biological. The difference is that while they knew it was biologically impossible, they were willing to believe nothing was theologically impossible. Right? God the Creator can do what he sees fit. And if he was able to create the human reproductive process, then he can certainly intervene in this way should he choose to, although I don't understand how he's going to do it. And that was exactly their response. So both believed because they knew nothing was impossible with God. Yeah. Okay. 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 All right. So there have been Okay, that's a good point. All right. Huh? They're not looking at the science. Parthenogenesis, okay? Thanks. Another objection that is often raised is that the whole thing's based on ancient mythology. They just made this up and brought in an ancient myth to tell this story. I've already discussed the accusations of mythological basis for scriptural accounts. I would suggest in answering this, the first thing to do is ask them, oh, really? Which myth do you have in mind? The truth is they won't be able to come up with one, or if they do, they're making it up, because there are no heroes of ancient mythology said to have been virgin born. Not one. Not Roman, not Greek, not Babylonian, not Egyptian, not Sumerian, not anywhere. I am not an expert, but I do know how to read books written by experts on this subject, okay? And now there are several that were reputedly born in unusual manners. Those were almost exclusively figures from fantasy who never actually existed, not real people that anybody ever knew, or about whom there are no actual historical artifacts or records. There are one or two actual historical humans who achieved legendary status in the pagan world that claimed something miraculous about their birth. But generally, it was by some kind of a fornication among the gods or goddesses, or by some heavenly being having relations with an earthly woman, but none of them claimed a virgin conception. And there just aren't any myths that could have been incorporated into that. So that would be the first way to answer that. Dr. Thomas Thorburn, who is an expert, observed this. He says, all these various stories of supernatural conceptions and births which we meet with in folklore and the history of mythology have this one point in common. They serve to point not so much to the similarity as to the complete contrast and dissimilarity which exists between the Christian birth story and the tales which are current in various pagan circles. Henry Morris observes this. He says, the mythological stories more likely themselves developed as a corruption from the primeval records of Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 6:1-4. Which is about the sons of God and taking the daughters of men and having semi-supernatural offspring from them, right? That's another subject for another conversation, but I'm inclined to take that literally. But anyway, as corruptions of those accounts. But another very important aspect to this accusation, that this is just a story from mythology that they brought in to try to make Jesus more than he was, to try to sell this story. There has never been a Jew who would dare construct such a story from mythology. No Jew would construct such a story from mythology. I mean, Jews were not always particularly devout, but there was one thing to which they were absolutely committed, and it's the truth that Yahweh is the one true God. They didn't follow Christ. They didn't accept him. That's one of the reasons they didn't, because they said, Yahweh is the one true God. You're making yourself him. Well, they didn't understand he was him. Okay? But it is unthinkable that any Jew, particularly Mary and Joseph, who were Jews, would intentionally incorporate into their story something from pagan mythology, even if such a myth existed, and then try to sell it as something that others should believe about their son, or that anybody else would do such a thing. You're never going to be able to convince other Jews to believe it. And that was apparently their goal. And so the whole accusation is untenable on its face. Another objection is, well, how come it's only mentioned by Matthew and Luke? The virgin conception is mentioned by only by Matthew and by Luke. Why don't Mark and John also mention it if it's really true? Well, I would say, first of all, that the fact that the other two don't mention it doesn't invalidate the doctrine. I mean, how many times does Scripture have to say something before you get the message? Okay, some things it does repeat, but it doesn't have to repeat it in order to be true. First of all, it does not mean... Let me put it this way, as I've put it in the outline. Let me set it up this way. I already mentioned that John doesn't talk about his birth at all. Neither does Mark. Mark introduces him at John the Baptist, and he goes out into the wilderness and so on. John starts with the beginning, and then he comes to John the Baptist. They skip all the stuff about his birth and his childhood. They don't mention it at all. They never make any reference to Jesus' birth. It is not as if they speak of his birth some other way. They don't mention it at all. Are you now going to argue that they don't believe he was born because they don't bring it up? To say, well, they don't believe in the virgin birth because they don't bring up his birth at all, is unsupportable. I think it's significant the order in which they were written. The problem is that most modern scholarship gets this wrong. Most modern Bible scholarship gets this wrong. The prevailing assumption today is that Mark was written first. It's shorter than the others. And Matthew and Luke, there's very little in Mark that is not repeated in Matthew and Luke. There are some. There are some details that Mark has that the others don't have. John is his gospel is kind of a creature of its own. But the synoptics all look from the same general perspective, and so it's generally presumed that Mark was written first. As a matter of fact, they've concocted some kind of a mythical document, a Q document that was his source, and that the other gospel writers used Mark and that document as their sources for writing their gospels. They are completely ignoring the possibility, they're denying the possibility, these guys were actually eyewitnesses of Christ, and they wrote from their own memories. They're ignoring that. They're also ignoring the empirical evidence that says otherwise about the order in which they were written. The actual empirical evidence is that Matthew was written first and that Luke was written second. Mark was almost certainly written third. Mark was probably written while Peter was ministering in Rome, and Peter didn't get to Rome until after Luke finished writing Acts. And Acts is his second volume of his history. So it's almost certain that Matthew was written first. The early church fathers have indicated that Matthew was written first. And Luke was probably written second. And Matthew, he was a tax collector, a converted tax collector. He was a prominent citizen, yet very Jewish. And he's writing to the Jews, and he's telling the account. And he goes to great lengths to tell it from Joseph's point of view about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Of all of the gospel writers, the one most likely to be skeptical about the notion of a virgin birth is Luke, who was a physician. If any of them understood human reproduction, it's Luke, which is probably why he found it so fascinating and so important. He says more about it than anybody else. I happen to think he was probably Gentile, probably from Philippi. There was a large medical school in Philippi. Or he's the Macedonian Paul saw in his vision. And then he joins them the next day. And now all of a sudden pronouns change from they to we, as Luke is telling this account. And then they get to Philippi and they leave him behind. And he's not with them anymore after Paul leaves Philippi. So I think that he probably studied and taught at the medical school in Philippi. That's my theory. Okay. I'm not by myself completely, but anyway. So don't necessarily take that as inspired, all right? That's who I think Luke was. But Luke was a physician who would have understood this. He would have understood just how hard people would find this to believe. And so he describes it in some detail, more than Matthew does. By the time Mark writes, you know, Mark is writing what Peter preached, and maybe Peter didn't preach much about the virgin birth of Christ. In fact, the earliest quotations from Mark are cited as the memoirs of Peter as the source. John wasn't written until 30 or 40 years after the other books were all in circulation. Matthew had been in circulation for nearly 40 years by the time John wrote. And John has a completely different goal in mind. He spends over almost half of his book talking about the last week of Jesus' life up to his ascension. And so he's not focused on his birth at all. And so it doesn't mean they didn't believe Jesus had been born, certainly, because they don't mention it. And the two accounts were sufficient. I think it's interesting that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul, writing many years later, says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Now you understand that statement implies that Paul understood the virgin birth. But it also implies that Paul expected his readers in Galatia to already know that doctrine. Because he just treats it as something everybody knows and not needing any explanation, not needing any defense. Because if this is new information to the people to whom he's writing, you would expect he'd explain that. Because that's going to be hard for them to swallow if they hadn't already understood it. And so there's an argument for silence there, but I think it's a fairly compelling one. That Paul himself knew of Jesus' virgin conception, and he assumed all believers were aware of it. The fourth charge is that there are contradictions in the birth narratives. And again, my answer when somebody tells me there are contradictions, I say, really, show me. Because they probably are just repeating what they've heard somebody else say and not from their own personal knowledge of anything. And the truth is, yeah, there are differences. There are no contradictions. They're told from different perspectives. But nothing that Matthew says about the... Matthew tells about the visit of the wise men, not the visit of the shepherds. Luke tells about the visit of the shepherds, not the visit of the wise men. Doesn't mean both groups didn't come. Just means one of them talked about one group, another one talked about the other. And the circumstances, you know, Luke talks about him being born in a stable and laid in a manger. And in Matthew, when the wise men come, that they were in a house. But they probably didn't spend more than a night or two in the stable. And the wise men probably didn't get there that night. We can pretty well establish that. So there's just a lot of stuff that we can explain those apparent contradictions if you just pay attention to eyewitness accounts and some of the differences in typical eyewitness accounts and put the story together. The only real apparent contradiction is in the genealogies, and I already explained what I think is going on there. And so what I put here is that Matthew provides Joseph's genealogy and Luke Mary's. That would answer the only real apparent contradiction in those things. So what's really going on with all these objections? And here's what I believe is really going on. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. The first three verses. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. John warns, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." I believe what's going on is what we would have to classify as the demonic denial. The demonic denial. Now we see in the gospel records that when Jesus confronted demons, frequently they could not help but acknowledge that he was the Son of God. Right? We often hear them speaking and identifying him as the Son of God. What demons deny, they can't deny that he's the Son of God. What they try to deny is that he's actually truly a man, that he came in the flesh. Why is that so troubling to demons? By virtue of Jesus' human conception, Jesus became the only human being who has never been bound by Satan. That's why, by his conception and birth, Jesus defeated Satan. Satan's doom was written large, not just by his death and resurrection, but by his very coming into the world. Because now God has entered, and there is a man on the scene who is the second Adam, this one who has never been bound by Satan and who cannot be bound to Satan and cannot sin. Which is why Satan tried so hard to destroy him. He did everything he could, but he was powerless. And so today, Satan is working hard to convince people to reject the virgin conception, because by rejecting the virgin conception, you reject the notion that Jesus was a man who could die in your place. You reject, first of all, his full deity. And as I said, secondly here, under letter B, the virgin conception was the only means through which the eternal Word could be made human. And it was vital that he become human, that he become the second Adam who would stand in our place, die in our place. That's another thing, too, that's related to this. By his virgin birth, by taking upon himself human form, Jesus Christ became, from that point on, the God-man. He willingly accepted that which humanity brought to him and what it meant for him to become human. He longed to return to the Father's glory, which is where he is. But he will be the God-man in eternity. He will still have human flesh in eternity. Sinless human flesh. Because he's the only man never bound to Satan. Because he was never guilty of sin. That's why the virgin birth is so important. It may not be foundational to our faith, but you cannot reject it and still believe in Jesus as the eternal Son of God, fully human. And both of those things are necessary for him to have been the acceptable sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might revere it, that we might trust it. Help us when we struggle to understand it. But may we never be ashamed to proclaim it, that Christ might be seen in us and that others might learn of him through us, through our witness. Lord, we pray for the strength, the wisdom, the grace to present him in such a way that others will be drawn to the Savior by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.